St. Paul writes to the Galatians saying, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." So welcome back to the fourth in this series of studies on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now we come to that facet of the fruit of the Spirit, which is called peace. Peace, such a great thing and such an elusive thing, huh? How many formal peace treaties have been painstakingly worked out between one nation and another, only to be broken before the ink had dried? How many informal peace treaties have been negotiated between husbands and wives, family members, between friends, between organizations and groups and peoples, which all turned out to be nothing more than an all-too-brief ceasefire in the battle, and it was quickly broken by one side or the other. The problem with peace treaties and these mutual agreements to quit the fighting seems to me anyway to be that all they can really do is to try to regulate the external conflict between two parties. Don't cross this line. Don't fire that missile. Don't push that button. Don't bring that subject up again. Stop pushing my buttons. But these agreements, no matter how fragile, no matter how firm they may be, just don't have what it takes to change the inner conflict that may well continue to rage even when the external conflict is kept under control. And the truth is, unless the heart and the mind are changed, even the most binding peace treaty is always going to be the most fragile thing. How many Middle Eastern peace treaties have there been over the centuries? And as we know, peace is no closer than it's ever been, simply because hearts and minds are not changed. On the other hand, where hearts and minds are changed, where an inner reconciliation has taken place, it is truly amazing how so many of the bumps and the potholes and the problems are all smoothed over, infractions are overlooked, and transgressions are settled by discussion and negotiation and forgiveness and the will to be at peace rather than at war. Of course, this is where our walk with the Spirit is leading us. It is the Holy Spirit who changes hearts and minds, and he does so through the word proclaimed, and that word is the gospel, which is God's word of peace to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to work an inner change in the believer by bringing us to Jesus, who is the peace of God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit works this inner change in the believer that then leads to an outward change in the believer. So let's begin by exploring the word peace in the Bible. And let's begin in the Old Testament, where the word for peace is that familiar word, shalom. The word shalom occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament, which tells you right away that peace is a pretty major theme going on, and you can relax. We're not going to explore all 250 of these places where shalom occurs. Peace is a pretty hard word to get your arms around because there are so many different dimensions to it. Are we talking about the end of war between nations, or between peoples, or between individuals, like in a peace treaty? Or are we talking about peace as a feeling, a peaceful feeling, like that Eagles song, "I've got a peaceful, easy feeling"? In the Old Testament, there's certainly plenty of both of those meanings to the word that go around. But for the most part, the concept of peace in the Old Testament is something close to what we might well describe as a well-being. There's that wonderful hymn in our hymnal, "When peace like a river," it's hymn number 763, starts out like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, my sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then the refrain just repeats that wonderful praise of peace. It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. That's shalom, peace. That really doesn't depend on the external circumstances being all lined up perfectly. It's when sorrows, like sea billows, roll. Whatever my lot, we may still say, it is well with my soul. But there is this clear sense in which shalom or peace always involves this well-being that is in relationship to others. So it's not just an inner feeling that we have in ourselves. It is that, but it's more than that. It is about a relationship with others that's peaceful. Nations can be at peace with other nations, and families can be at peace with other family members. People can be at peace with other people, an individual can even be at peace with himself, but even that involves this struggle between two forces within a single person. Say, for example, one part of you is saying, but my words were perfectly justifiable. And another part of you is saying, yeah, but they weren't necessarily spoken in the right tone of voice. You could have said them in a much more loving way. And frankly, you didn't have to speak up at all. So peace, then, is that well-being within oneself, even, where somehow these two forces are reconciled in a way that there is peace. And then, of course, there is that peace that is between us and God. All throughout the Old Testament, shalom has to do with all of the things that we've just mentioned here, all of the above. But all of these various dimensions of shalom have their source or their beginning in our peace with God. Or really, to put it better, they all have their source in our faith to believe that God is actually at peace with us, that He is the one who has made peace with us. And our peace comes from simply believing this. So let's survey a selection of places in the Old Testament where the word shalom is used and see if we can't get a clear sense of its meaning. The very first time the word shalom appears is in Genesis 15, verse 15. God had promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that his offspring would be blessed. But Abraham's getting old, and he has no offspring, and he questions God about this. And then we hear those wonderful words of grace and assurance from God. And God brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then there's this incredible scene where God literally cuts a covenant with Abraham by directing him to cut animals in half and then arrange them with an aisle down the middle. And as Abraham is sleeping, he sees this smoking pot and a flaming torch pass between them, which is God Himself, who is saying, basically, if I don't keep my covenant with you, let me be like these dead bodies. And in the middle of this, God declares to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. That's shalom. That's the peace with God, God's peace with Abraham, that will allow Abraham to die without fear and in peace, to even in death be able to say, it is well with my soul. Well, it doesn't take too long before this word shalom starts to be used as a way to greet one another. In Hebrew, it's sha'al ba shalom. Literally, it means peace to you. Or as we greet one another in worship, peace be with you. And the reply is, and also with you, which is to say that the peace of God that assures our hearts that everything between us and God is good, we're speaking that blessing of well-being with God onto the one to whom we greet. We're saying that we want them to have this peace of God, which is really to say we would like them to have this faith that God is at peace with them so that they may experience the well-being that His peace gives a person. So we get an extension of this whole idea of speaking God's peace onto someone in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 22 to 26, where we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. And you shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is the benediction, literally the good speech, that's spoken upon us at the end of the divine service after we've taken the gospel in through our ears and through our mouth. It's a marvelous threefold parallelism. Three sets of two things, two blessings, and each builds on the other. For the Lord to bless you means that he will keep you. Think about what it means to be kept by the Lord. Not thrown off because of our sin, but kept. Kept with him. Kept from forces that would try to separate us from him. Building on that, then, we hear that the Lord's face will shine on us. And we think of Moses, whose request to see God's face was denied because no one can see my face and live. But the blessing pronounced on us is that whether we can see God's shining face or not, we know that his face is turned toward us, not away from us. And the fact that his face is turned toward us and not away from us means that he intends on being gracious to us, as opposed to giving us what we deserve. His grace gives us what we do not deserve, his unlimited love and care. And doesn't all that just build on our understanding of what it means to be blessed and kept by the Lord? And then for us to hear that the Lord will lift up his countenance upon us simply extends that whole idea of his face in the measure of his grace that's in his face turned towards us. The Lord's countenance. It's not just his face, but it's the expression on that face. Someone has a sad countenance or a happy countenance. It means the expression of his face. So that the countenance of his face, God's face toward us, is that of a loving father who looks on his dear children, or a loving husband looks upon his dear wife. Man, all that just builds on our understanding of all that we've already been told. And then after moving through all these aspects of this rich blessing that our Lord puts on us, it concludes with the result that this should have in us, and give you peace, shalom. To hear that this is God himself who is putting this blessing on us, what incredible well-being this peace of the Lord is. Shalom, peace. It's the picture of the person who is blessed, kept, treated graciously by God, the person upon whom God smiles. This is a person who can truly say, "It is well with my soul." The prophet Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 3, declares, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." It's an interesting verse for this study about peace because it's called a perfect peace. Literally, it's just the word shalom that's repeated twice here. You keep him in peace, peace, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed on you. This is the perfect peace that comes awfully close to what St. Paul was talking about in writing to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This perfect peace, which surpasses all understanding, but is the gift to all whose mind is stayed on God, stands in utter contrast to the false peace that some of the false prophets were preaching. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both warn against buying into the preaching of those who preach a false or an empty peace that is not based on God's peace with us. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, Jeremiah preaches, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." We could go on like this for a long time throughout the Old Testament, but let's move now to the New Testament. Let's do it like this. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, declares, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and among his many and various impressive titles, he shall be called Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end." This is the child who was born in the village of Bethlehem, of whom the angels praise God for, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That Greek word for peace in the New Testament is eirene, and it's simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And as we saw from the Old Testament, eirene primarily has to do with God's peace with man, and by faith in this truth, man's peace with God, and therefore with himself, and therefore with his fellow man. This peace with God is the peace that Jesus wants to give to his disciples in the upper room after he's instituted his supper. From John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," he declares to them. This is certainly, clearly, absolutely not a false peace like so many promise, but "my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in John 16, 33, he speaks his peace onto them again. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then after he gives his life, which establishes God's peace with them and their peace with God, he visits them on Easter Sunday, and three times he gives them exactly what he has promised. John chapter 20, verse 19, 21, and 26. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And then 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas this time was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is the peace of God, which our Lord won for us by his cross. Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." To the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, Paul declares, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." There is certainly nothing that we did to earn this peace or to qualify for this peace of God. It is the possession of all who simply believe that it's true. If there were something that we had to do in order to qualify for this free gift of peace with God, then it'd never be peace at all, because we would never be sure that we've done whatever it is, or never sure that we've done it enough or sincerely enough. But as Paul declares to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, simply by believing the promise, the word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This faith that believes and holds on to, clings to the word and the promise of God, and that receives the gifts that he pours out onto us, is the word of the Holy Spirit, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's peace in our heart is just one facet of the Spirit's work in us. And for that, we give thanks to God, the Holy Spirit. But there is one more aspect of this peace of God that is ours through the Holy Spirit that we need to touch on in order to get a fuller picture of the way that the Bible speaks of this peace. And that has to do with the way that this gift within us affects or should affect our relationship with other people. In his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 9 of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord puts his blessing on those who make peace with others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God. It's kind of like father, like son. Chips off the old block, so to speak. The children act just like their father. Just as God's Son has made peace by the blood of his cross, so we who are sons and daughters of God are to make peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. So Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 14, verse 18, saying, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That work of peacemaking certainly begins with those who are closest to us, our own family members and friends, and then it certainly continues into the congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ. But the peace which Christ has won for us by his cross is for the whole world. And so we are also called to take his peace and to make his peace with everyone. To the Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not always possible, is it? Not always possible to make peace with everyone. Some just won't have it and prefer to be at war. But the one who would lay claim to God's peace ought never to be the one who is the disturber of the peace. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to make us peacemakers. And isn't life just so much better when we're able to live together in peace? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Just seems fitting to conclude this study with Paul's blessing to the Philippians. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Next, we'll look at the facet of the fruit of the Spirit that is called patience.